Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion Readings, which this week is Numbers and Chapter 19. Our Haftorah is Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 38. We do not have a psalm for this week, but our Brit Hadashah, or Renewed Covenant portion, is 1 John and Chapter 1. This is a group discussion for this week, and we encourage those of you in Pal Talk Land to participate with us. And you can do so by putting up your hand, or if you do not have a mic, then you can make your comment in the text chat area of the room, and we will do our best to accommodate you. Numbers chapter 19 is the chapter on the purification of the red heifer. And to review what is contained in the scripture verses, we begin with verse 1. Yahweh spoke unto Moshe and unto Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the Torah which Yahweh has commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without spot and no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burns her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourns among them for a statute forever." And let's pause there. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk Land have any thoughts, questions, comments about Numbers chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10. Anybody here in the congregation or in Pal Talk Land? These verses are about the ordinance of the red heifer. Mark?
3 times in verses 8 and 10, verse 7, 8, and 10, rather, it talks about the priest washing his clothes. And then the one that burns her washes the clothes, and then he that gathers the ashes washes his clothes. If you look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, it talks about, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Yahweh, or blood of the Lamb. Okay? I'm thinking that what we have there is a reference to this portion in Numbers. And what's happening is that these are people, they're not the saints that were under the altar that were given white robes. These are saints that washed their robes in the blood of Yeshua. And so I'm thinking that possibly, quite possibly, these are people who had aided the saints that were found under the altar in chapter 6. And because of that aid, they were tribulated by the powers that be. And that was the way that they washed their robes. Just thinking out loud.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow-Talk land have other thoughts, questions, comments about these first 9 verses or first 10 verses? Ron?
In the purification, the red heifer is used. Also, red heifer was used when there was a man that was found slain, and they would take and have the elders of the nearest village or community.
You have your mic on?
No, I guess I don't.
I'll start over again. Folks, the red heifer is not only used in this location, but also in regards to purification for sin of an unknown slain. In regards to someone that would be found slain and they couldn't identify where the man had actually come from in regards to the possible death and murder. So they would have the elders of that city come out and they would use a red heifer to lay their hands upon and so that they had no part or no knowledge of how this man had died. So it's interesting that in regards to the shedding of blood for sin, that a red heifer was necessary.
It's really interesting in light of that, Ron, that's pretty much what Pilate did. He washed his hands of the situation. He said, I'm not guilty of this man's blood. Okay? And he actually fulfilled the office of the priest at that point. Okay? It's just an interesting thing. It's interesting that you brought that up. Also, here's my own personal note on the chapter itself. The red heifer's ashes applied to water made that water holy to the separation of the people and to the service of, or rather of the people, to the service of God. It was applied by sprinkling from a sprig of hyssop. Without a red heifer, there could be no approach to God by the people. There has been no red heifer for almost 2,000 years. One was bred a couple of years ago, so the vessels of the sanctuary can once again be purified and the Hebrew religion can be practiced. The new temple can be dedicated when it is built, or the tabernacle when it is raised on the mount. These things are, they have to have the red heifer in order to burn it and bring it down to ashes, and then have the ashes to add to water in order for them to be able to purify those things. And now they have bred a red heifer. When we're talking red, we're talking about this thing is almost red, like the red in the stripes on the flag of the United States, and it is with no other mark on it anywhere. It has to be absolutely perfectly red with no other mark. And so they've got one. They had one bred, and I don't know if they've done the ritual with it or not, whether they've got the ashes yet or not, but they have the ability to do all these things now. They never had until 2 or 3 or 4 years ago.
In Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "This is the ordinance of the Torah, which Yahweh commanded." The word ordinance is the Hebrew word chuk. And here, it's actually in this scripture verse, it's chukah, but the root is chuk. And this is a commandment of Yahweh that doesn't make sense to the logical mind. And it used to be, in America at least, for the last 20, 25 years, that those things that at least made logical sense to normal people, we still advocated and followed. We've thrown away from the Torah those things that don't make sense to us, but those things that do make sense, which is usually the laws of morality, killing, stealing, and things associated with that, and it used to be traditional family issues, we still tended to follow. But man has and is getting so depraved that he doesn't even do logical things anymore, and wants to embrace all types of abominations and sins. And also in this process, we have one that is clean becomes unclean, and one that's unclean becomes clean. And this is a picture of Yeshua. He was clean, he's without sin. But when he died on the tree, he took upon ourselves our sin. So he who was clean became unclean because he took upon ourselves our sins, so that we who are unclean in our sins can be made clean through his blood. And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 21. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So ultimately, this, how one who is clean becomes unclean and one who is unclean becomes clean, through going through this process described in Numbers chapter 19, is a type shadow picture of Yeshua and our relationship to him through his death on the tree and the shedding of his blood. Go ahead, Ron.
Yes, it is a perfect picture of what Messiah had done for us. We see the elements here that were so similar. The cross piece, the patibulum in which Messiah Yeshua was hung upon, representing the cedar wood. And of course it was the hyssop that he would do, that was sprinkled towards...
Now, you're referring to Numbers chapter 19, verse 6.
Yes,
Go ahead.
Yes. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 6 is talking about the cedar wood and the hyssop. And it was on the hyssop that there was a sponge that was placed and raised up to Yeshua's mouth for him to drink of. So we see the elements taking place similar in type here, and then in actuality through the death of Messiah. And it was outside the camp that the heifer was taken. It was there that Yeshua was also sacrificed for us. And it was through his death, his consuming death, that our sins were also consumed. The heifer was placed in a fire that would completely consume all the elements. There wasn't to be anything left over except for just the ash. And as Eddie pointed out, that what began as clean, there came contamination, so that even though the priest, the heifer, was clean, had to take another man to actually gather up the ashes, and he would also be unclean after having done that act. But in the act of having consumed the heifer and the elements in the fire, we also know that Yahweh is a consuming fire, and I believe that he consumed that which was our sin in his eternal ability to be able to rectify, where we would not be able to, not through anything that man in his own ability could ever accomplish, yet Yahweh has accomplished through Yeshua in bringing about the cleansing of our sin. In fact, we're reminded in Hebrews in chapter 13 that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And that particular altar is the altar of which Yahweh, Yeshua, had perished on our behalf. And it's interesting that as we read on, we find that the ashes were also kept outside of the city. And so it is that those ashes for cleansing had to be kept away from the temple or the tabernacle. But it goes on to read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, that we have an altar from which those who serve the temple have no right to eat, for the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by thy priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And it said that the high priest would sprinkle, or the, not, was it the high priest, it was the, not the high priest, but the son of the high priest, that would take that blood and sprinkle it towards the tabernacle. And I believe that as Yeshua's blood was shed there, it was toward the actual temple. In verse 12, therefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Verse 13, hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach.
Bill, a couple of things that I saw, I believe symbolically, that the heifer came to atone for the sin of the golden calf. Isn't that strange that here you had the calf that they were worshiping, and yet you have to have this calf killed for the sins of the people? Just, I'm saying symbolically of one of the things that I believe that I saw. And verse 2, it talks about there was no yoke placed upon him. It's a type of the casting off of the yoke of sin upon the people, that it had to be a perfect specimen. And in verse 5, said that he had burned it in fire, as that golden calf was formed with fire. They molded it and made it. This calf had to be burned in fire. It's sort of a symbolic thing, I think. He used what they did in evil. He used for good, in a symbolic sense.
Very good. Anybody else? Tom.
According to the principle, first the natural, then the spiritual,
which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
What we have here is the pre-runner to the living water. The water that was mingled with this, the ashes, is the forerunner to the living water, I believe. Even though we know that the living water predates everything.
We have a comment on in Pal Talk, the ashes of death is mixed with the water of life. Which is, I think, sort of what you're referring to here. So, the ashes of death represent us. We receive Yeshua, the water of life. Anybody else? We are discussing verses 1 through 10. Mark?
I found something interesting in the Chumash. There's always something interesting in here. Anyway, the midrash to this chapter focuses primarily on the paradox in the laws of the red cow. Its ashes purify people who had been contaminated, yet those who engage in its preparation become contaminated. It was regarding this aspect of the laws that King Solomon explained, "I said I would be wise, but it is far from me." He couldn't understand, Solomon could not understand that. Okay. On this theme, the Midrash cites the verse, "Who can draw a pure thing out of an impure one? Is it not the one God?" in Job chapter 14, verse 4. In a similar vein, the Midrash notes a number of such paradoxical cases of righteous people who descended from wicked parents, such as Abraham from Terah, Hezekiah from Ahaz, and Josiah from Ammon. The Talmud adds the paradox that it is forbidden to drink blood, but an infant nurses from its mother, whose blood is transformed into milk to become the source of life. The underlying message of all of the above, as well as the many other mysteries of the Torah, is that the supreme intelligence has granted man a huge treasury of spiritual and intellectual gifts, but none is more precious than the knowledge that God is infinite, both in existence and in wisdom, while man is as limited in his ability to comprehend as he is in his physical existence. As Rav Yochanan told his students regarding our failure to understand the laws of the red cow, it is not the corpse that causes contamination or the ashes of the cow that cause purity. These laws are decrees of God, and man has no right to question them. In other words, an essential component of wisdom is the knowledge that man's failure to understand truth does not make it untrue. That's what it has here in the Chumash. Very interesting stuff.
We have a thought, a comment, and Pal Talk, which says, I heard that the red heifer was sacrificed on the Mount of Olives. Could that be true? Well, it was to be outside of the camp. So, I do believe that I remember reading somewhere that that's where it was done. I'm pretty sure I read that somewhere as well. Go ahead.
I believe that's true, in that the one that was the priest that was to supervise the actual death of the heifer was required to sprinkle the blood towards the tabernacle or towards the temple. So the logical place would be, if you're looking towards the entrance in, which would be the eastern gate, it would have been on the Mount of Olives.
And perhaps that's what we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, what that was making a reference to, outside the camp on the Mount of Olives. Anybody else? Further thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing the first 10 verses of Numbers chapter 19.
One thing, in verse 2, the word for heifer is farah. Okay? If you move the hay from the end to the beginning of the word, it becomes hefar or heifer. Okay? It's just an interesting little thing that I saw one time.
Very good. Anybody else? Okay, let's continue on, verse 11. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and purifies not himself defiles the tabernacle of Yahweh, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. You see, Yahweh is light. He's love. Yahweh is life. Death is the opposite of Yahweh, because he's life. Yeshua said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you come in contact with something that is dead, it represents sin. It represents kingdom of darkness. And that's why a requirement is for someone who comes in contact with death, with sin, that whenever we contaminate ourselves with death, touching sin, touching corruption, associating with corruption, it causes us to be unclean. It influences us. It affects us. But the solution to it is to run to the water of purification. It's to repent of your sin. It is to receive Messiah. And so this is the spiritual meaning of it, because on a pashat, on a literal level, what is contained in this chapter doesn't make sense. Even as the Midrash said that King Solomon couldn't figure out the purpose of the law of the red heifer. But if you take the application and understand it spiritually rather than literally, as I gave an explanation of, then it makes better sense as to the ultimate purpose. And why do we then examine it that way? Because the teaching is that the Torah has a soul, and the true meaning of the Torah is not contained in the Peshat or the literal, even though that's how we initially try and seek to understand the text and make sense of the text in the literal, in the natural. But its true meaning is found in the spiritual, in the spiritual application. Go ahead, Mark. Okay. I'll continue on reading then. This is the law, this is verse 14, when a man dies in a tent, all that comes into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put in a vessel. And a clean person shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he will purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at evening. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul will be cut off from among the congregation of Israel. See, if you are sin, if you are unclean, and you don't get yourself cleaned up, then you'll be cut off from the land of the living. Because he's defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh, the water of separation has not been sprinkled upon him, he's unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that touches the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that touches it shall be unclean until evening. Mark.
Okay, it's in verse 17. The words running water is from the Hebrew, mayim chayim. Okay? And mayim chayim refers to Messiah. So we're looking at the ashes of the red heifer and the cedar and the hyssop and the scarlet all thrown into a bowl, and then you have to have living water poured over top of it. And the living water is what makes that which is contaminated, the ashes of the red heifer and all the other stuff, is what makes it clean and able to purify. It's the living water that does it. You know, when you do a mikveh is supposed to be done in mayim chayim, not just a pool. Okay? It's supposed to be done in running living water. Okay? And that's to wash your sins right off of you, is the idea. To wash all of that, is all there is that defiles you, right off of you. Now, in this case, you're doing it in a vessel because you have to be able to get the hyssop in there and to sprinkle the water. But the idea is living water is applied, and it's a living water that makes things clean, more so than just the ashes of the heifer. The ashes of the heifer both of these are commandments of God, like we saw in the Chumash just a few minutes ago, and they're not to be questioned. Okay, it's obedience that's going to do it, and trust in that, and trust in Yahweh, and that when you do what He tells you to do, that He's going to bless you for it. That's the idea here. Okay, but I just wanted to point out, living water is the active ingredient here.
Yeah.
just want to know how that's in relevance to us today now.
Well, we've been sharing how the unclean represents sin, the clean represents repentance of sins, receiving Yeshua, and that's the real heart meaning and understanding of what's going on here. Bill?
It talks about in verse 12, it says, "And he shall purify himself on the third day," is a type of Yeshua after the third day he rose. And then it says, the seventh day he shall be clean. Now, you know, we've accepted Yeshua, and he has taken our sins away. We theoretically are clean, but we're not really clean till the seventh day or that seventh millennium until the end time. So this is what I see here dealing with that. It's dealing with that day that's coming. A type of, like Eddie had said, he's drilled this into my mind for years. Here now, but not yet. And this is what this represents here.
I'd like to make a comment on the fact that this was given as a commandment, and then the next chapter we know that Miriam dies and she's buried, and so she's the first being of Israel, of the Israelites, to die after they came out of Egypt, and her name is Miriam, and it's kind of like Mayim if you take out the resh. I think that's so I just thought that was interesting. And important, because they needed to know what to do with regards to her body after she died, and how that would, the process of being clean and being cleansed. But I have a question with regards to being cut off from the assembly, if that's like what Yeshua says when he's sharing parables about the kingdom of heaven, and he says those who are not of the kingdom will be cast out in the outer darkness, and there will be where there's gnashing of teeth. Or if it's different, if being cut off from the assembly is permanent, or if it's temporal, or if there is any relation between that and what Yeshua says about being in outer darkness or outside the camp.
It can refer to permanent, but exile itself is sort of like being cast out or cut off, because exile is separation from the land of Israel, which is really called biblically the land of the living. And so because of sin in the land, in the house, the people were cut off from the nation of Israel. So exile is a type of a cutting off, but being cut off without repentance to return can result into ultimate cut off, which we understand to be the separation from the God of Israel, and having that eternal separation. Specifically what you're talking about when Yeshua talked about being cast in outer darkness, it's got a couple of different applications. One is a reference to being put in a place that has less light than where you were. For example, the Holy of Holies was lit with the light of God, the Shekinah. And outside of that, even in natural sunlight, is the sun's light is dark compared to absolute light, which is the Shekinah. In one instance, when Yeshua was talking about being cast in outer darkness, it was being put into a place that was an eternal separation. But in other instances, we do have, and it does refer to eternal separation. So specifically, being cast into outer darkness, when Yeshua referred to it, is in context. Now let me see if I can find a very good commentary on that in the Zoetides Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible. And the commentary by Zoetides says the following. The expression outer darkness occurs three times in the Bible. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30. And is always preceded by the definite article in Greek. It seems to have denoted an area outside a well-illuminated banquet hall where there was darkness. The person who managed to sneak into the banquet hall without the proper garment was cast into outer darkness, separated from the ongoing feast. In the first two instances, outer darkness refers to a place of suffering for the unbelievers and is contrast to the light where believers dwell. Unbelievers will be thrown into the furnace of fire, wherein believers will shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, Matthew 13:42-43. Outer darkness in Matthew 8:12 and 22:13 is referring to Gehenna, the place of burning. The expression outer darkness in Matthew 25:30 occurs at the end of the parable of the talents, which emphasizes the necessity of serving Messiah faithfully. However, outer darkness here may not refer to Gehenna. Those who say that it does refers to the place of burning are persuaded that the servants mentioned here are members of the visible congregation of Messiah and therefore not necessarily believers. Hence, those wicked servants who hide their talents are in fact unbelievers who get cast into Gehenna. Others say that the parable does not refer to all, it does not refer at all to unbelievers or hypocrites, but to believers who neglect to exercise their God-given talents. And the Messiah calls such who are not faithful servants wicked or cursed and rebuked and cast into outer darkness. So there's where the contrast is, and I think you can parallel it to in the Torah where it says you'll be cut off from Israel. Those who were put outside the camp sometimes it's only for a period of time, and they were given an opportunity to return, just like the being exiled in the nations of the world is a type of being cut off from the land of Israel, and with repentance you are able to return. But when you don't repent, then perhaps that cutting off could become a permanent thing. Bill.
One thing I like to say about that Bible, of course, I've had that Bible too. But I remember when I was a new Christian, and I used to listen to him on the radio. And sometimes he can be very perplexing to you because he gives you all the avenues of which you can go, and he's, you know, and which is a good thing, I think, at times. The thing I would like to bring out, to me, the lesson that is taught here is purification comes at a price. And the thing that we need to ask ourselves, have we counted the cost? Have we counted the cost? You know, salvation, when you accept Him, you can never build on that salvation as far as salvation goes. But you can build on your spiritual life and sanctification. So that part of it, once you accept Him, you have it. But your sanctification and everything, that's, to us, is where it comes at a price. Because a lot of times, as we try to do what is right and keeping His commandments and helping people or doing whatever you're doing, people will scorn you, they'll scoff you. They'll say, you know, why do you do this? That's stupid, or whatever the case is. So, to me, this lesson here shows that it is a cost. That purification came with a cost. Regardless of what our cost is, it's nothing compared to what Yahweh did with His Son.
Yes, in regards to Yeshua, He is the source of the living water. We read in John, in the 4th chapter, and the 10th verse, Yeshua answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of Elohim and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And then again also in the seventh chapter of John, in verse 37 and 38, Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So Yeshua is the source of the living water.
Okay, we got a very good question here. Is there a significance of the clay pots or waters of purification at the wedding of Cana in the book of John, of turning the water into the wine and the ashes of the red heifer? Does anyone have a response to that question? Bill, do you want to make a comment?
Well, the one thing I found out about that, the water in there represents the Word who is Yeshua, and then you have when he turned it that water into which was purification, it was purified water. He turned it into the wine, which represented the blood, and his shed blood was already purified because he was perfect. The clay pots could represent man is clay, and could and there were six of them.
Well, there's a verse that says the God of Israel is the potter and we are the clay.
Now, understand about the clay that he's saying there that's on the potter's wheel. That clay had to be pliable and be workable. Where the clay that's in the water afterwards was hardened clay. But if it was hardened clay, then it could hold the water. In other words, as you grow in the Word and you have that knowledge and there's a firm foundation that you can stand on, then you're that much more filled. But I think that that's dealing with the purification and talking about Yeshua there.
I think it also refers to, I think as Eddie and also as Bill had talked about, that the third day was when Yeshua rose, but it's the sixth day when we enter into the millennial rest and we experience the fullness of that cleansing. It says in the context that they were stone pots, and we're made out of mostly water, we're of the flesh, and so we have stony hearts. And when he changes that water into wine, it's a transformation of our very heart. And he begins that at our rebirth, but it isn't fully complete until we actually enter into the millennial reign. And just as six represents man, six also represents the six hard, stony, 6,000 hard years that man has lived before he enters into the joy of the reign of Messiah, the King.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing Numbers.
There is another...
Chapter 19.
There is another place, I can't remember where it is off the top of my head, where it talks about vessels becoming unclean in the presence of dead bodies, okay, where somebody died and so a vessel becomes unclean, and it tells how you're supposed to cleanse those things. Now, clay pots and stone pots are able to be cleansed by the water of purification, but a wooden bowl or something like that had to be burned. There was no way to cleanse wood. You could only cleanse that which was hard enough so that... Yeah, OxyClean. That was before OxyClean, correct. I don't think OxyClean would do it either, because I don't think OxyClean has the red heifer's ashes in it. But understand where I'm coming from here. There are vessels that cannot be cleansed even by the running water with the red heifer's ashes in it.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Numbers chapter 19? Anybody else have anything else that they'd like to share? Well, the theme of Numbers chapter 19 is ultimately being made clean from, ultimately being made clean. And how you get clean when you come into a state of unclean. And that is why the Haftorah is connected with Numbers 19, because of the theme contained therein of Israel in exile being redeemed and thus ultimately becoming clean. Now, even though the reading started in verse 16, if you go back and look at the beginning of the chapter, which is Ezekiel 36, verse 1, it's a prophecy to the mountains of Israel that the enemy says to the mountains of Israel that the mountains of Israel belongs to them. I believe that this is what is happening now in the land of Israel, wherein the Palestinians are saying that the mountains of Israel belongs to them. And actually, you realize it's not just the Palestinians who are saying that land belongs to them. In essence, the world is demanding that it belongs to someone other than Israel, and the world is demanding that it belongs to the Palestinians. And so in verse 5 it says, "In the fire of my jealousy." Now, when is the time of the jealousy of the God of Israel? Because he judges in the time of his jealousy. His jealousy comes about through the creation of the state of Zion. And it says that those of the mountains of Israel saying that the land is theirs, and they want to have it with the joy of all their heart and with despiteful minds. Then it goes on to say in verse 8, "But, O mountains of Israel, you will shoot forth your branches." You will shoot forth your branches. And so, a branch is a reference to a believer in the Messiah. He's the vine, we are the branches. So it's a prophecy that the mountains of Israel will shoot forth its branches, or believers in Messiah will return to the mountains of Israel, or the West Bank. And of course, this happens through the reunification of both houses of Israel. And it says, "I will multiply men upon you," in Ezekiel 36, verse 10. Yes.
They're ready.
Yes.
Yeah, it says there in verse 8 that they are at hand to come, which means that they are ready.
They're ready to come.
They are ready to go and help them do it.
Right.
Right now.
Right. And it says, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it." So that's it. All 12 tribes, "I will multiply men." That is the restoration of all 12 tribes.
Do you think he means that some people are going to be left out?
Well,
do you think he means all of it?
He means all 12 tribes. And then, in speaking of the context of the return back to the land, he's telling how the people who are coming back, what their status or condition was as it relates to Torah. It says, verse 16, which is where a portion begins, "Son of man, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." So, when he brings you into the land, it's to fulfill a promise. It's because we are he is our God, we are his people. He's showing his covenant faithfulness. It's basically, we can say it's clean. But those who got brought into the land to fulfill a covenant promise, which is a type of clean, polluted it. It caused the land to be unclean. They became unclean. They got kicked out of the land. "Therefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they shed upon the land, and for their idols where they polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to the way, according to their doings. And when they entered into the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because actually, rather than standing for the God of Israel, his covenant and his ways and following Torah, his people tried to be like and mix in with the nations of the world and behave like them and adopt their beliefs and their philosophies. Even now, most of the major, a big majority percentage of the major Jewish organizations today are now supportive of a PLO state. There's very few major Jewish organizations who, as a organization, corporate or as an entity, is opposing a Palestinian state. They're saying, "Yeah, we need to support this." Imagine this: the reason why Yasser Arafat became leader of the PLO was because he had an objective to reach. His objective was a Palestinian state. So if that was his objective in his terrorist actions, which is the means by which he wanted to accomplish it, then it appears now that the leaders of the world thought that Yasser Arafat had a pretty good idea. Backed his idea, supported his idea, and even the Jewish people supported his idea. Apparently, the only thing they disagreed with was his method. But what he was trying to achieve, they thought he must have been a visionary, because they support his goals, aim, and objectives. And so, verse 21, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned where they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but my holy name's sake." See, you know who's speaking here? Yeshua the Messiah. And when his people was exiled in the nations of the world, they profaned his name. But he is going to gather the exiles of Israel. And when he does, sanctification is going to be brought to his name. He's going to be seen that he's the Messiah. He's got to reveal himself to his people. And he won't be despised anymore. And it says, "And the heathen will know that I am Yahweh when I have sanctified in you before their eyes." Because what comes with the gathering of the exiles of Israel is judgment that comes upon the nations. And the Messiah shows himself strong for his people against the nations. "I will take you among the heathen, gather you out of your countries, and bring you on land. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean." What is the clean water that gets sprinkled upon them? Torah. Torah is the clean water. So Messiah's got to come, set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's got to rule and reign, and the Torah's got to go forth from Zion. Torah's got to be taught to the nations, and his people will be cleansed from their ways, from their idolatries. They'll be cleansed in their hearts. "A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in your statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them." That's talking now about through the duration of the Messianic era, that the Torah will be kept, will be followed. His people will be keeping and following the Torah. "And you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." That is marriage talk. He's got to be wedded with his people, living with his people, dwelling with his people. His people's got to be following Torah. And "I will multiply the fruit of your tree, the increase of the field, and you will not be approached. You will be no more a reproach of famine among the heathen." You will no longer be a reproach. That means there will be no more exile again after I bring you back to the land. There's not going to be any more exile where the heathen's got to rule over you. And then he says again in verse 32, "Not for your own sake that I do this, but for the sanctification of my name. I will cleanse you of your iniquities. I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes will be builded." That's talking about walking in the covenant promise and being fruitful and a blessing to all the nations of the earth through the duration of the Messianic period. "And this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Then the heathen will know that I am Yahweh." And ultimately, the land will contain so many people that it will be like Jerusalem at the feast, which is how the verse ends. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments. I think Ron's been holding his mic for a while, so he's first.
Yes, I'm just thinking about what Eddie's saying in regards to the overall process of this taking and restoring the land, restoring the people of Israel, the Messiah coming, reigning and ruling and bringing about this sanctification process within their lives. And it's true that the whole house will have to come together. It's just that when I read this, I see a bigger, longer drawn out picture than just coming into the land. I don't understand that that's not necessarily the what's in the, that first picture, but that there is a process by which Israel becomes cleansed and sanctified, which is what we're talking about primarily in our
and that goes through the entire duration of the Messianic era. Go ahead.
Right. Well, I'm referring to the period that would be up to the day of Yahweh. Okay. The period of time which would be known as the tribulation and great tribulation, and then I believe it's cut short by what would be the day of Yahweh's appearance, his Shekinah in his parousia in the Greek, the coming of the Messiah. There's going to be a restoration of the whole house at that time because he is the one that restores the house of Israel. But at this time, at this present time, we see a counterfeit Zion in the land, purporting itself to be of Zion, and yet they are actually corrupting themselves. It talks about in the scriptures a time when there would be wicked shepherds, and that's what we're seeing right now, though they have experienced it in the past in the history as they were a nation up until the time of the Roman Empire. But now that they've been restored to the land, we find that what we thought was the completion of so many prophetic verses talking about them, a land being born in a day, and about the dry bones of Ezekiel coming together and becoming a people. I don't believe that we see that in this particular state. This state is coming about to bring about what would be the fruition of a long period of time of the controversy of Zion and of Jacob's trouble, which began, Jacob's trouble began back when Israel, or Jacob, was in the land of Padan Aram and having to deal with Laban, but then it came to a head primarily with Esau, and Esau is the epicenter, you might say, of this, because as we read more and more scripture, Psalms 83 Jeremiah chapter 30 and other places where you see time and again the controversy of Zion, and the Jacob's trouble focuses within the realm of what is happening between the struggle of Jacob and Esau. What I'm trying to get to and what I'm saying now is that I believe that there is going to be a coming into the land by the children of Israel, but it's not going to be like that which will take place by Messiah when he brings about this, the greater exodus. When he brings about a greater restoration, I believe that there will be a time where there will be it's like what Eddie talked about with the rite of return that's being called for by the Palestinians. I believe that there is going to be an open door more than there has been. There has been somewhat of an open door, even for the Ephraimite community, to come into the land and stay in the land of Israel. I believe that there's going to be even greater opportunity because the woman that we see in Revelation chapter 12 has to give birth to the one who will rule with a rod of iron. And it's for 3.5 years that she will be persecuted in the wilderness. And so there's a time of at least 3.5 years where the woman will be persecuted, who is representative of the full house, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's just a remnant restoration. So, again, I believe that there's... And what the important focus of what's happening during that period of time, that 3.5 years, just as Job was put through great affliction, even though he was a righteous man, that woman and her offspring are going to go through a great time of purification. And it's a sad thing that for us to be purified, we have to be put into the fire. But that's exactly what's going to happen to all of us. We're going to be put into the fire for our purification.
Eddie was expounding upon verse 25 sprinkle the clean water. And he made mention that the water is the water Torah, which is true. But I do believe that this is our connection to our Torah portion for today. This particular sprinkle clean water is talking about the water of the red heifer. And the word here is clean, which talks about water of purification. So this is actually our connection to the Torah at this point, the Torah portion for today. So Yahweh is going to act as the priest here, or as the clean person, and he is going to sprinkle the clean water upon us. And then we'll be clean from all of our filthiness and from all of our idols, because he is going to cleanse us. He's going to give us a new heart. I mean, that's that all this stuff is going to happen because he's the anti-type of the red heifer. Red heifer is the type of Messiah. He's the anti-type, as the lamb of the Passover was the type, and he's the anti-type. He's the anti-type of all of those things that are foretold in the Tanakh. And so just wanted to make sure that we got the connection here, because it has not been hit yet, that this is our connection to the Torah portion. We're sprinkling clean water upon us because we're contaminated.
Yes, the verse that you just mentioned is our ultimate thematic link to Numbers 19, and that's why we were reading this portion, because Numbers 19 was all about the sprinkling of the waters of purification, and here he's going to sprinkle clean water upon us. So there you have connection in, and so how we like you just said, we are the a type of the red heifer, and he's the high priest who does everything.
Moving on a little bit later here in verse 31, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith Yahweh Eloheinu, but be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He's not doing this for our sakes. He's doing this for his land's sake, because his land needs to have people on it that will take care of it.
Which is connected with his namesake.
Exactly right. Which is connected with his namesake, because his, now, all of this ties into what's happening in the world today, because the world is doing everything it can to get Yahweh's land away from him and from his people. Okay? And Yahweh is going to do everything he can to bring us to repentance, to Shuvah, so that we'll turn back to him, so that he can put us in his land to take care of it. It's not just that, remember, it is not just that he gave us the land, it's that he gave the land us. It's a trade-off. He took it away from the Canaanites so he could give it to us. He took the Canaanites out of that land so he could give that land us, so that we would take care of it.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
How far are you going to the end?
Anything in the chapter.
It talks about, in verse 38, it talks about the solemn feasts. Now, all this purification is leading up to these feasts. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30, it says, those that took it unworthily.
Now you're meddling.
Uh-huh. It says, for this cause, this is not a game, folks.
Yeah.
For this cause, many are what? Many are asleep. Many are awake. And many are sickly.
Yeah.
You see, sometimes you think you can get away with sin, in a matter of speaking, but when it comes to his feast days, don't take them lightly. Sometimes we forget when we sin to ask God to forgive us. But when it comes to these, that's why I remember when in the church, when they did the Lord's Supper, basically, they asked you to pray and ask for forgiveness of your sins before you took it.
Yes.
Is that right, Eddie?
Yeah.
So this purification is leading up to the people being in the land. He's going to purge the land because the land was cursed too. He's going to purge the land. He's going to purge us. And guess what happens? The purging has to take place within us, the interior, before the outside can be pure. That's always the case. You know, when Yeshua healed somebody, he looked at the heart first before he looks on the outside and for their acceptance. And this is what I see here. Basically, Eddie, I think it's part of this. In the first part is a Passover reading dealing with the sins of the people and how they came out and how the things that he did for them. And but it boils down to the feast in that day when we come into the land, that we better be purified. We better be purified to do what we have to do.
Ron.
And speaking of the work of Messiah Yeshua in regards to bringing the cleansing, and he's the one who does sprinkle the clean water on us, going back to John chapter 7 and verse 38, it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But in verse 39 it says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." And then we also read that in Malachi, how in the last days he will pour out his Spirit upon those. And I believe that that's exactly what he's referring to in bringing about cleansing. In Malachi chapter 4, he talks about pouring out of his Spirit in that day. And then also in 2 Corinthians, in the third chapter, we read about how it talks about how their hearts were hardened. Let's see. In verse 6, it says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently upon the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to even be more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." Verse 14, moving down to 14, "But their minds were hardened, for unto this very day the reading of the old, the same veil remains, but is removed in Messiah, because the veil lies over their heart." I believe that, I'm not getting it out as I'd like to, but it's referring to there was a hardness of the hearts, and there's a hardness in our own hearts as well, but it's through the ministry of the Spirit that we're able to come to an understanding of what it is that Yahweh would have us to be, you know, humble and to be desirous of repentance, to be desirous of showing true love and true mercy to others, to showing the compassion. Those are the things, the character qualities, the qualities of Messiah Yeshua himself that he wants to develop within us to bring about, when he brings about cleansing, when he brings about renewing of our hearts and our minds, is to bring about character qualities that exemplify his own heart, his own being, so that as we walk before him, we are as he is. We are representations of him to those around us, and we have that character that ministers in a trueness rather than in a falseness. And hardness of heart will never allow that to happen, but a softening of the heart by the work of the Spirit does, and that's the sprinkling that's taking place. Even now there is a going through fires of tribulation are difficult. But having gone through those fires, there is the opportunity then to receive of the Spirit to quench even those hardness of those fires of tribulation. I don't think there's any way that we're going to be able to get through the tribulations that are coming upon this world. When we talk about the news update and how difficult things are becoming, and we're just on the we're just on the fringe of what, how difficult it's beginning, what it's going to become. And as we go into these times, we're going to need more of the Spirit to be able to have soft hearts. And the Torah is made quickened by the Spirit. He said, it's important, Yeshua said, it's important that I go away, because if I go away, then I will send the Spirit, and He will lead you into all truth. And the Torah is truth, and the Spirit will help us to understand the truth, so that as we are entering into these difficult times, we will continue to remain in that kind of compassion. Because in Matthew, when Yeshua was giving the Olivet Discourse, He said, because of Torah-lessness, the love of many will grow cold. And that's one of the things that's next on the agenda. If we're looking on the timing of events to take place, then the next thing to take place is there's going to be a Torah-lessness, where there's a hardening of hearts, where that even within family units, there's a betrayal, and there's going to be more betrayal that will take place. And these are the things that we're looking at when we're wanting to experience cleansing. We're wanting to experience wholeness, and yet we're being put into a time when everything that, you know, can be shaken will be shaken in our lives.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing Ezekiel in chapter 38 with special focus on verses 16 through 38. Anybody else have anything that they would like to share or add? Okay, we don't have a psalm for this week, but our Brit Hadashah is 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, which is 10 verses. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now notice how John starts out his letter. That which was from the beginning. It's talking about Yeshua. He's been from the beginning. John's the one that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That which was from the beginning. We have also heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So that which was from the beginning, John at least, saw with his eyes. And he looked upon, and our hands handled. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show you that eternal life, which was with the Father. That eternal life was with the Father. Messiah was originally in the beginning with and of the Father. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which you have heard of Him and declare unto you. So this is the message of Messiah, that God is light. He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. So light is truth. Light is Torah. No darkness, there's no sin. There's no wickedness. There's no deceit. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, if we practice a lifestyle of sin, if we have a mindset of corruption, we lie and we do not the truth. Because how can darkness walk with light? It can't. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, how do we walk in the light? We've got to walk in integrity of heart. We've got to walk in truth. We've got to walk in Torah. We have to manifest Torah and the fruit of Torah in our lives. We then have fellowship one with another, because Torah is all about loving Yahweh and loving our neighbor. And the blood of Yeshua cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we can say that we have no sin. When you say that there's no Torah, you're saying that you have no sin. Because sin is the transgression of the law. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So here we have the thematic link to Numbers chapter 19, being cleansed. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That is the chapter. Now we open up the floor to thoughts, questions, comments within the congregation and or pal talk. Mark?
You know, if you take the numbered sound bites that we have in the scriptures, okay, like 1 John 3:9. Let me read that real quick. Like 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of Elohim doth not commit sin. If you take that out of its context, the context of the whole book, and you read that, you say, man, if I'm born of Elohim, then I will never sin.
No, it doesn't mean it means practice
that. Says, just taking that numbered sound bite and taking it out of its context. That's what that says. If I am born of Yahweh, I will not sin. But if you look at it in context, and you start with chapter 1 and verse 8, okay, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, these seem to be mutually exclusive. Okay? How could one thing be true and the other one not? The fact is that spiritually speaking, ultimately spiritually speaking, 1 John 3:9 is perfectly true. Okay? Because the way that God looks at us at this point is He looks and He sees a sinless Messiah because we are in the Messiah. But we have to remember that we are living in flesh that is constantly hollering at us. You know, Ezekiel or Eliyahu was up in the cave, and he saw the earth, he heard the earthquake, felt the earthquake. He saw the whirlwind, he heard the whirlwind, he felt the whirlwind, and those things were hollering at him. They were doing everything they could to get his attention, but he also heard a still small voice, which was the Spirit talking to him. Okay. Well, all of those things outside of himself was like the flesh. And the still small voice is the Spirit that quickens us. Okay? And we have to understand that the Spirit that quickens us is much more powerful than all that stuff outside that tries to distract us and get our attention. Okay? I ran into this past week with a very young believer who said, man, I look at this 1 John 3:9. And 1 John, I think it's 1 John 5:4, and these things seem to be telling me that I shouldn't be sinning at all. And man, if that's the truth, then I'm in big trouble. Okay. Well, if it was just you that it was up to, yeah, you would be in big trouble. But you're not, because you've got this 1 John 1:9 right here that says that if you turn away from your sin and you confess it, and then God is going to be faithful and just. His justice will work to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? He will personally wash us with the water of the word, like we saw in Ezekiel. And He will personally wash us with the blood, with the water of the red heifer, like we saw in both Ezekiel and in Numbers. Okay? We need to keep that all in mind. We have to look at the entire context of the book and not just take those numbered sound bites and take them out of their context and apply them to us, because it doesn't work. It can't work that way.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Bill?
I think verse 2 and 3 shows us that life that was manifested before the apostles. Mm-hmm. Because it really emphasized here. We have seen it.
Right.
We bear witness. And now show this eternal life. that Yeshua imputed to us through Yeshua, Yahweh did. So we're seeking and hearing His word. If we are onward we walking, looking, making aliyah, yeah, so to speak, both physically and spiritually. Right. Spiritually first. You can't go physically unless you go spiritually.
Right.
Then He's manifested before us. Not because we're perfect, but every time that we do right and help someone, then that shows forth Him and not us. Because if anybody is looking at us, they're looking in the wrong direction. Totally in the wrong direction. Because we sin.
Exactly right. We cannot do physically what Yahweh wants us to do until we have done spiritually what Yahweh wants us to do. We have to want to do what Yahweh wants us to do before we can do it. We have to have the Spirit of Yahweh living in us before we can do His word. Okay, so that which is spiritual must always come before that which is physical. Always. Because the physical outworking of it is merely an outward sign of what's already happened inside.
Yeshua said that even you being wicked know how to give good gifts to your children. There is, for us, the difficulty of being righteous and full of light. As Yahweh is full of light, there is no darkness in Him at all. There is no darkness, there is none at all.
Right.
But we do have the capacity as vessels to be able to receive of His light. And so when we are walking in His light, as He is the light, then we have peace with Him, and we become His children, and we have fellow there. Within that context, that's a good thing. And so then, as Paul or Shul would say, follow me as I follow Messiah Yeshua, there is that capacity where we can, to some degree, at least be some kind of an example to those around us of the glory that will what will be. And it says that when He appears, we will be like Him. I think that's what we all, those of us that have that great hope, that we are going to experience a being cut off from this wicked nature within us, because we all deal with it, and we don't want our children to have to experience the fruit of our wicked ways. As it was said in Ezekiel chapter 18, the children, or the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We don't want that to happen. We want to be able to have good things to continue on a generation of the righteous. And by faith, that's possible for us. In our own will and self desires of wanting to make it happen, just by making it happen, it won't happen. We have to have a reliance on the Spirit working within us. And so that's why we go through a process of continually this. We slip and we fall, but then we ask for forgiveness, and we experience forgiveness because we repented and we desire then to change and to move in that the right direction. And I think that in Ezekiel chapter 18, he points out how that person can go through difficulty and, you know, fall into sin, and yet if they repent, they will receive forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But if they continue on in their sin, then you're going to suffer the consequences of that type of behavior.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 21 and verse 8 of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he had committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Yahweh? Rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live.
Bill?
I was looking at it. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, now, when we know Yeshua is the light,
right,
It says that he is the Aleph and the Taf, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If we go to Genesis, what is the first light that shines? It's not the light that we see here.
Right.
It was his light.
Right.
And what is the last light we see? It says in Revelation. He says we don't have to worry about the light of the moon and the stars. And that. He says that Yeshua will be the light therein.
We're talking
about the New Jerusalem, yeah. Now, in line with this light, we're supposed to show forth that light, or basically kindness or whatever to somebody. And sometimes we can't see it, you know. And my wife and I went grocery shopping the other day. And after I'd finished helping somebody, I said, well, that's the third time. It's three strikes, you're out. I've done three good deeds today. My wife looked over and said, Gordon helped that guy. He had an older man with big bags of peat. So, okay, so I went over and helped put in the car. And I started back, and she says, go down there. Those ladies are loading that trailer with peat and everything like that. So I got back in the car, I said, that's it. And I thought, well, five, that's grace.
You know, I get real tired of my wife volunteering me.
But you see, unknowingly, Yahweh wasn't done with me helping somebody that day. You know, it was like bam, 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 it just happened. You know, the old lady at when we stopped one place, I took my cart back, and she was so feeble, she says, can you get that for me? It was underneath the bottom, to pick it up and put it in the car. And I didn't even think much about it, that, you know, what I had done.
Right.
And I think that's what he wants. He wants us to show that light
without
thinking about it. Yeah. Even if your wife tells you to do it.
Go ahead, Mark.
Verse 1. It's pretty amazing, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's what he's going to reveal to these people. He's going to tell them what he knows of the word of life. He's not saying he's going to teach them everything there is to know about the word of life, because he didn't know it. All he was going to teach them was what he knew about the word of life. There's a lot more to go on than just what John or Paul or Peter or all of the other writers of the scripture knew. What we have in this book that sits before us, these 66 books that we have before us, is only scratching the surface of what there is to know about and to know of Yahweh. We're going to have eternity, and we will still have only scratched the surface of all there is to know about him and about his love for us and our love for him. Of the word of life. Very important, every little preposition in this book.
When I went with our niece to this church, she wanted us to go with us, a church that led her to the Lord, and he had spoken. It was pretty good what he did. I mean, I liked the guy, and anyhow, at the end he was talking about life, and afterwards we went over and talked to him, and I said, "Have you ever dissected the word life?" I said, "You know, he's the life within us, but," I said, "in between the L and E is the word if." You see, that's our part. If we believe that he is the Son of God, if we believe that he came to earth as a man, that he was God in the flesh, and so forth. And I've got seven lists of ifs. And if we have that, then he gives us life eternal, which is the L and E on the end. And he says, why don't you, he gave me the name tag and stuck it on me, he says, email me that. I told him, I'm going to do better now. I'm going to write this thing out, and I'm going to send it to him, give it to him. So I'm going to see how he's going to react. Now, if he reacts properly, then I'm going to give him some more thoughts, some more Hebraic thoughts, and see how he reacts to that. But it was like it was an open door that Yahweh gave me there to try to expound or talk to somebody about it, to let him know that the life that he wants us to live is the way he walked. the way he talked and what he did. And we do fall. We do fall short of that. That's where the grace comes in. And that's where that purification that comes in, that he'll purify us with his blood.
I'm surprised you didn't mention it, Bill, but I count five F's. That's the number of grace right there at the end there. And if we will do our part, which isn't that difficult, is to walk, you know, with a repentant and a humble attitude, then the blood of Messiah Yeshua, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, "But when Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Elohim, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living Elohim." Isn't that a wonderful promise? To know that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's right at the right hand of Yahweh. And not only that, but his blood is ever on the mercy seat. His blood will never dry up and never go away, but his blood will forever be there as a perpetual, ongoing, living, acting memorial, and more than a memorial, acting work that will actually have accomplished more than anything could ever have happened on this earth, on this side of the earth. Only what he could have done in his own person could have brought forth. We have so much to be grateful for.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Yeah, when Ronald said, you have five ifs here. It's interesting, we have five if we say's here. Okay? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. If we say we walk in the light. If we say that we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, what we say makes no difference. Now, if you look in verses 7 and 9, see, that was 6, 8, and 10. If we look in 7 and 9, it says, if we walk in the light, and verse 9, if we confess our sins. So what we say makes no difference. What we do is what makes a difference. Okay? That's all those ifs. You take a look at them, that's what they're telling us. It doesn't matter what you say. What matters is what you work out.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are having a good discussion.
I want to make
on all the scriptures, but especially here in 1 John 1. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say, with Mark, what Mark was saying, along with that, like first he says, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Yeshua is Messiah. Mm-hmm. So you say it, and then you walk it, and you know, just that follows out. You say it first, then you walk it out. But in walking it out, we do sin, you know, both so we confess. And so it's the process. It's like a righteous man may fall seven times, but when he falls, he picks himself back up.
That's why the Psalms were written, I think. One of the reasons, instructions for us, to show us that if the man is a righteous man and he sins, then he confesses. Like David. Now, David was a man of the apple of his eye, right? Is that man after God's own heart? Was he really? He was, in conjunction to the fact that every time he sinned, he asked for forgiveness. And yeah, forgive me, covered him with that blood.
If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, it's bad enough if we're liars. But if we make him a liar, that's really, really bad.
Isn't that like the sin? There is no repentance of the sin for... for a grieving of the spirit. Is that right?
It's not that bad. That's pretty bad.
Blasphemy of the spirit. Blasphemy.
Yeah, blasphemy of the spirit. I wonder if it's close.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are finishing up 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The beloved disciple of the Messiah, John.
One thing I've learned from other people is that, in fact, I think, I'm not sure if Farrah Fenton puts 1 John before the Gospels, right before the Gospels. He said he feels that 1 John is a prerequisite. It's like the preamble to the Constitution, but this is a prerequisite to understand 1 John before you go into the Gospel accounts. And when you read it and you get that depth of understanding there, you can see why some people would do that. See, that's where that belongs. It belongs. And if the other, and he thinks it was written first before he wrote John even. Whether or not he did, I don't know.
But,
yeah, it is. A lot of times it's left out. When a person becomes a child of God, they usually give them the little Gospel of John.
Right.
It would be better if they gave them the Gospel of 1 John.
Yeah, exactly right.
Because it's more powerful as far as what the teaching is.
Actually, you know what? John is a really bad place to start anybody.
Oh, yes.
Because John is so deep. I mean, his writing style is not very good, but this guy is so deep that it's really hard to give anybody John as a beginning. But they do. Possibly the best place to start somebody who is new to the faith is at the beginning. Start him in Genesis and have him learn that, because it's much more important to understand Genesis than it is to understand John.
I mean, Genesis is throughout the world.
Right. Exactly.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Regarding 1 John chapter 1. Well, if not, that is going to conclude our Midrash for this week. We pray that it's been a blessing and encouragement to you, helped you understand the Scriptures better, helped you to draw closer to the Messiah, and so that ultimately you can bear fruit for Him and for His kingdom. Until we do it again, Shalom, in Yeshua the Messiah, Amen.